Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour again each weekday. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about them. We'll be glad to have you raise those questions for discussion. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring up an alternative way of seeing things, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about that also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sue calling from Portland, Oregon. Sue, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, okay, great. I did some thinking and praying and writing since I talked to you last week. And I wonder if I could read you six sentences so you can follow the line of thinking and then respond.
Six sentences, all right.
Yeah, and it's important that you hear the last sentence. I wrote all throughout the... Oh, there's some knocking here. I hope that's not interfering. All throughout the Bible are stories of God allowing bad things to happen, including Jesus dying on a cross. But it's because God gave us free will, and we live in a fallen world. We all suffer at the hands of each other because we have all chosen evil at times. It seems that in some cases during biblical times, the wealthy abuse their power by giving the laborers few other employment options than to sell themselves into slavery. I think the Bible shows that slavery is not what God wants for us because the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and God wanted Pharaoh to let them go. God used the evil for good because they had turned from him and he wanted them to learn something. An enslaved person loses their freedom, but God wanted the Israelites to have their freedom.
All right. Is there a question in there?
No, it's just kind of a follow-up to what we talked about. So I can hang up and listen to you respond.
Oh, what kind of response are you hoping for?
Well, I thought that because you were saying that you didn't think the Bible commented on whether slavery was good or bad, and after thinking about it, it does seem to me that it's not God's best for us because of
both your statement and mine could be true.
Okay.
It could be true what you just said, that it's not God's best for us, and it could be true what I said, that the Bible doesn't comment directly about whether it's good or bad.
Okay, I just think the Bible shows, though, based on what I said, that God would rather us be free, have freedom, you know, from other humans, you know, not be in bondage to other humans, but that he would be our Lord and not, you know, other human beings.
Yeah, in the New Testament, it's clear that Paul said if a slave has the opportunity to get his freedom, then he should take it. But he said if he doesn't have that opportunity, it's not really a problem. He said if you're a slave, you're the Lord's free man. And if you're a free man, you're the Lord's slave. So everybody is a slave in a sense, and everyone's a free person in a sense. And probably a lot of people would like to be free or enslaved in a different sense than the way they are, but we don't always get to make those choices for ourselves. But in a perfect world, I really believe everyone would be completely free.
Yeah, because slavery just seems it's just ripe for evil. I mean, you know, a person losing their freedom, I mean, imagine yourself in that situation. It would just be horrible.
Oh, I've often imagined myself in it because that's been the situation with a huge proportion of humanity throughout all eternity, and I mean, human history, I should say. And I've often thought about how unpleasant that would be for me. That'd be unpleasant for me because I'm a rebel and because I'm American-born and I've got freedom and independence. I imbibed it with my mother's milk as an American born and raised in this society. Now, of course, the slaves in the Bible were not born and raised in any society that assumed that people had freedom. The Israelites themselves were unfree for hundreds of years. And you're right, God did deliver them, but he didn't prevent them from having slaves. So, I mean, he could have. The point here is that you and I are Americans. We are the result of a certain culture. The Bible does not indicate that a person is unable to serve God as a slave. When Paul wrote his epistles, it is estimated by scholars that probably about half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And conversions to Christianity...
They didn't have a choice, though.
That's right. And that's very frequently the case, that slaves often don't have choices. But the point is, we all are in circumstances we don't have any choice about. Some people are in, horrible sicknesses that they have no choice about. Some people have very unpleasant marriages that they have no freedom to get out of. There are children who have terrible parents, but the children have no choice but have those parents. Many people live in countries that have horrendous oppressive governments, and they don't really have any way out. It is true. There are many people in situations that none of us would prefer to be in, and which all of us would prefer not to be in. But that's the nature of the world in this fallen time. These problems will not exist when Jesus comes and sets everything right. In the meantime, the Bible does give instructions to people who find themselves in these unsavory circumstances. It gives directions to wives who have abusive husbands, to slaves, people who are in slavery, people who are living under oppressive government. It gives directions to Christians in virtually every circumstance. The Bible, I don't understand why people have such a hard time understanding this. The Bible recognizes that slavery is something that's part of human society. And it does not say it's good. It does not say it's bad. It recognizes it as something that some people have to deal with. And it gives instructions to people who are slaves as to how to cope and how to deal with that situation, since they often don't have any choice in the matter. It also gives instructions to slave owners. We could say, well, they have a choice. They could release their slaves. Well, they could. And in some cases, probably, I would imagine some Christians did release their slaves. But as I've said previously, numerous times recently, because we've had a number of calls about this, people in the Bible times were often slaves by choice because they found it economically secure. And they often sold themselves into slavery because they were already totally over their heads in debt and in financial disaster, and slavery was their ticket out.
But the wealthy probably didn't offer them many options, because I don't think anybody would choose slavery if they had a better option.
Well, that's another situation altogether. I mean, take a Christian man. Let's just take a man who owned some slaves. He was not an abuser. Let us say every one of his slaves had voluntarily come to be a slave because they found it economically advisable. And the man became a Christian. And he offered his slaves freedom. Let us just take this situation as a scenario, because it's not unthinkable at all that it could happen. And the slave said, well, wait a minute, we kind of like it here. We didn't really make it very well when we were on our own. That's why we're here. We're here because we have not been able to, cope with the economic stresses of the world. We're not skilled laborers. We can't do, we didn't have security. We have security here, and we like you. You treat us well. We're fed well. We dress well, and we live well because we're your servants. We don't want to go. Then would you suggest that a Christian slave owner should say, I'm sorry, you just got to go, because I'm a Christian now?
I think that God would prefer that we have freedom.
Well, okay, that's kind of irrelevant to my question, isn't it? I mean...
No, because...
I think God wants the best for people, don't you?
Yeah, yes.
Okay, now, how free... would it be the best for a six-year-old children to be freed from their parents' authority?
But a child isn't the same as an adult. So
well, all people have limits on their freedom.
Right.
You don't believe that God believes in anarchy, right?
Well, I don't know how to answer that question, because I'm not sure. I mean, that's another topic.
Okay.
I don't know what you're saying.
Okay, anarchy means no government. You believe that God wants there to be no government?
Well, he set up government. I mean, he tells us that he...
And what does government do? What does government do? It restricts our freedom in some ways.
Well,
it prevents us from doing something. It restricts our freedom because there is rightful authority that is set up to govern us for our good, hopefully. The same is true of parental authority. The same is true, hopefully, of an employment situation, that the authority of the employer over his servants is hopefully for the good of both. it benefits the employer and the servants. If it doesn't, then we've got something less than ideal, to be sure. But if it benefits both, then why should it be considered to be a bad thing?
Well, I think slavery is different from employment, though.
Okay. Okay. Well, it is different than employment in some ways. But listen, we've talked about this plenty. We've used up about a quarter of our time here. So I'm going to have to take another call because our lines are full. But, you know, I think I've said everything I have to say about it, and maybe you've said everything you have to say about it, so we'll just have to part company with different opinions.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much for your call. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. No, a long time since I've talked to you.
Yeah, it has been.
It has been. It's good to talk to you. I listen to you every night, though, so I'm pretty much on keeping up with your show.
Great.
You know, you had somebody call on, a woman called in on Friday named Diane who had a question about Romans 11:25 and blindness in part has happened to Israel and so forth until the fullness of the Gentiles come in.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to add to your comment to her what you said. I think what you were saying was right. I just wanted to add some additional information that may help her. You said that that verse 25 is actually summarizing a statement that was just made before that with the olive tree illustration.
Yes.
And I agree with that. It totally does. If she wanted to have an even more airtight argument for somebody on that, she could go to the Greek grammar there. And the Greek grammar proves that what you're saying is true grammatically because the Greek word for is a causal conjunction that looks back to the previous utterance or the previous statement made. So it could be translated as for or because. So it's explaining what was previously stated. So,
you're referring to the word so in verse 26 of Romans 11?
In verse 25 when it says, for I do not desire.
Gotcha.
You know, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And then he goes on to explain the mystery. So the for, there's a causal conjunction which looks back to the olive tree illustration. So grammatically, it can't be anything other than what you said, because
it is
explaining and giving explanation to the previous verse. So you cannot detach verse 25 from what was said in the olive tree metaphor.
Right. It's causal because I don't want you to be ignorant. I've told you these things about the olive tree, right?
Yeah. So 90% of its use is the word bar. If you were to look at it in a Greek interlinear, which, Diane, if you have a chance to get a hold of the Greek interlinear or some good lexicons or some Greek grammars, you'll see the word bar there. And it looks like if you were to make an equivalent of it in English, it would look like a Y, an A, and a P. And
yeah,
it
this
shows
is
a, up all right, the, time I, in the I, Greek New Testament. And most of the time, it's a causal conjunction. The only time it wouldn't be if it was being used as a parenthetical statement.
Right, or the simpler way of saying all that is it means for. It's the Greek word for because or for. So that's anyone who just notices that there in the English it says for and knows what the English word for means and realizes that's a good translation of the word gar, then they would see that the point you're making is correct. I appreciate your sharing that with
us. Thank you. Okay.
All right. God bless you, Richard.
All right.
All right. Eric from Sacramento is our next caller. We also have A-Line open for you if you're interested in calling us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Eric is our next caller from Sacramento.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Eric.
Hi, sorry about that. I was listening, of course. Hey, I have a question about the atonement. Just exactly who Jesus was paying the ransom to. The popular and most common idea is that he's paying the ransom to the Father, to satisfy the Father's sense of justice. And I've recently been hearing that from in a study that the early Christians pretty much majority of them believe that Jesus paid the ransom to Satan.
And that is correct. That is correct. That the early Christians did think that way. I don't agree with them. For one thing, if a kidnapper steals a person and charges a ransom before he returns them, and he receives payment of the ransom, well, then who's the winner? The kidnapper wins because he got what he wanted. You know, he got paid what he wanted to be paid. Now, I don't believe that we're supposed to see the ransom that Christ paid as being paid to pay off somebody, neither Satan nor God. I believe that there's several different metaphors for the atonement in the Bible. Sometimes there's a courtroom metaphor. Sometimes there's the ransom metaphor. Sometimes there's a slave market metaphor. Sometimes there's other metaphors for what Jesus accomplished. I think each of them is trying to get across a slightly different aspect of what Christ accomplished in the atonement. But I don't think the idea of a ransom can be pressed in every detail. It's more that, you know, a payment is made and somebody is released is really the idea related to the atonement. And of course, when there is a ransom paid, that does bring about release of a captive. But as far as who's being paid, I don't know that the metaphors be pressed that far. As I understand it, God did not require, some kind of payment to himself in order to forgive us. I believe God was already disposed to forgive us. I don't think he was holding out and unwilling to forgive us until he got adequate payment. And that would be what many people would see in the suggestion that God was paid off. If Satan was paid off, then Satan's the winner in the deal. He pulled off a crime and he got what he wanted out of it. He got paid, and crime pays for him. And that the Bible certainly does not indicate that Satan wins. In fact, the Bible always speaks about the atonement as that which defeated Satan and crushed Satan and disarmed Satan and destroyed him. So clearly it's not Satan who got something out of the deal either. My understanding would simply be that God, in his character of justice, which is something he has no option but to maintain because he can't change his character, and he is a perfectly just God. And more than that, as the creator of the universe, he is the one who's, in a sense, morally in the position to judge the moral standing of the universe and determine whether it's going to continue and on what terms and so forth. That is to say, he's the judge and the creator. Just like the father of a family has to make judgment calls between disputes between children and wrongs done and has to say, okay, here's how we're going to write this and so forth. So God as our father or God as judge or whichever metaphor we choose to use, because the Bible uses many of those, he's the one who needs to make sure that justice is done. And it's not that he has to get a payment. It's not that the devil has to get a payment. I think it's simply that the balances of justice have to be balanced. And that any imbalance is a matter of neglect on God's part. You see, it's not Jesus who paid God for something. It's God who purchased us. It's God who sent his son to purchase us. It's not like God was somehow expecting somebody else to pay him off. And he wouldn't be any further ahead that way. If he sent Jesus to pay him, that's like if my kid comes to me and says, give me a dollar so I can buy you a present. Well, I might give him a dollar so he can buy me a present, but I wouldn't think that I've come out ahead a dollar in that deal. You know, obviously, if I have to provide the dollar with which the payment's made, and God is the one who provided his son. He's the one who gave. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He wasn't, demanding some kind of payment and being reluctant on his part to forgive. Now, I think the idea of ransom, the idea of the courtroom, the idea of slave market, all these things are human institutions which, up to a certain point, serve to illustrate something about what God accomplished in Christ. But I think that anyone who seizes upon any of those metaphors and makes them the whole picture and presses every detail of the analogy to a human corresponding institution is going to get tangled up in probably absurdities, really, And I don't think the Bible expects us to press the metaphors that far. I think the idea here is that a payment was made and we were set free. That's what we know happens when someone is ransomed out of slavery or out of prison or out of kidnapping. So that's why I think Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many, because it was a payment he made, which brought about deliverance. But again, it invites the question, well, who's being paid? And I think the answer is nobody is being paid, but justice itself demands that there is a penalty for evil that is done, that evil cannot just be allowed to go unredressed, not in a moral universe that's governed by a good judge, a good God. There has to be some redress of crimes, or else God has created and maintains an unjust and criminal world. And so we have committed the crimes. And of course, one way to redress that situation is to send us all to hell. That would fix it. That would be just, because that's what we deserve. Another way is what God chose to do, and that is to take our crimes upon himself in the person of his Son and die instead of us. Now, there's no exact parallel to that in any human institution, whether you use the slave market, whether you use the courtroom, whether you use ransom. There's no human institution that has this exact parallel. And so the Bible uses a multitude of partial parallels, things in our society that would, in one way or another, have some shed some light on this transaction. But I think, in a sense, what Jesus did in atoning for us is unique. It has no exact parallel in any human construct or institution or law code or anything like that. And therefore, I think to insist that since Jesus died as a ransom, we have to find somebody who got paid off, because that's what a ransom means when we use it in terms of human ransoms. But I think we get tangled up in absurdity when we insist that God was paid off or that Satan was paid off. God did not need to be paid off, because he was already willing to provide the forgiveness, and he was willing to pay the price himself to have it acquired. The devil can't be the one who's paid off, because he's always said to be the one who was defeated in the transaction, not paid off and not rewarded. So I think this ransom thing, just we might push it a little further than we're supposed to if we're trying to answer specifically, well, who was it paid to? I don't think that's a question that the Bible intends for us to ask, nor that it's a sensible question in terms of what really happened, in my opinion.
Right, right. Okay, well, as far as Satan being defeated, maybe he didn't expect Jesus to break free from Hades. Maybe he thought that he would be trapped there, and that the surprise was that that Jesus was sinless and death couldn't hold him.
Well, I'm sure that was a surprise to Satan. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Eric.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us today. Let's see. We've got not very long for another call here, and we're going to take a break soon. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. If we don't have time before the break, we can continue after the break.
Hey there, Steve.
Hi.
To talk with you today.
Yeah.
So I'm calling about the article that I had emailed you for the benefit of the listeners. I'll just mention what this is about. We might need to pick it up on the other side of the,
probably.
The break. Kind of
probably
a,
will.
There's some heavy lifting in there, perhaps. But, you know, I sent Steve an article having to do with the Eastern Orthodox understanding of what they call theosis. The idea of theosis, according to the Orthodox Church, is that we are partakers of the divine nature in such a way that they'll employ terms like being illuminated, divinization, becoming divine, and then they'll also call on quotes from some of the early fathers, like Athanasius, who says a quote that he said that God
became what we are so we could become what he is. Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. I really, really appreciate the idea of being partakers of the divine nature. I think that's a beautiful thing. And also that we become one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. Yet I'm just kind of, I'm not so sure about the use of all of the terms that they use and how they describe the whole thing. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on that as that article articulated it.
Well, you're right. We're going to pick this up after the break, and I will as soon as we've taken the break. So please stay tuned, and we'll come back to you, John, and the other calls who are waiting as well. You're going to hear the music in just a second here, and that means I've got just 60 seconds to say goodbye to some of our listeners who are listening to us on a station that only carries the first half hour, and we'll be discontinuing the broadcast right now on those stations. Most of our stations continue for another half hour. We have an hour-long program, and for those of you listening to most of those stations, we'll be right back with another half hour. For those of you who are leaving us at this time, we want you to know you can hear the whole program from the website, thenarrowpath.com. We also want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website if you want to, though everything there is free. But again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. For those of you sticking with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. For those of you just joining us, this is the second half hour of an hour-long program. If you're listening to a station that only carries the second half hour, well, just know that you can hear the whole program every day, live or later, from our website. It is archived there, so you can hear it afterwards if it's not convenient to listen to the program while it's in progress. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and it's also possible to get the app for your device, your iPhone or your Android. And you can hear the programs every day, as I said, live from your from the app or later. And you can also access the many hundreds of MP3 files that are at the website of my lectures through the Bible verse by verse and other topical things. All right. Now, getting back to our call before the break, we have John from McMinnville, Oregon, on the line here. And John emailed me an article the other day and wants me to comment on it. The article is about the Eastern Orthodox Church and its view called theosis. Theos from the word, that's the word God. Theosis to them means becoming God, or it's, they also call it divinization, that is becoming divine, or even deification, which means becoming God. And the idea of the paper, I have to say, I'm not as familiar with the Eastern Orthodox Church and its doctrines as I am with, say, Protestant churches and even Roman Catholic churches' doctrines. But I have studied some, and I've certainly had conversations with quite a few Eastern Orthodox people. And it was helpful to see the article because it kind of clarified some of their views for me. It seemed to me that they had quite a few scriptures about, you know, our union with Christ, our union with God, but none of them actually spoke of us becoming God. And the article began by quoting Jesus saying, "I said you are gods." And they said, see, there, Jesus said we're all gods. Of course, he didn't mean that in the way that they're using it, because he was speaking to the Pharisees. And he certainly was not going to suggest that they had been divinized or that they had been deified or that they were gods. He was just quoting from the Psalms where God was speaking to the judges and saying, you are gods. But he said, you'll die like men. In other words, he said, I said you were gods, in the sense that God had referred to the judges of Israel as if they were little gods, little representations of himself. They were like little gods. But he says, but you got to realize that you're not behaving in a godlike way, and therefore you're going to die like men. You're just mortal men. You're not gods at all. And Jesus, quoting that, was not quoting it in order to affirm that his hearers were gods, but actually to point out to them their own inconsistency, because they had taken up stones to stone him in John 10. And he had said to them, I perform many good works for my father in your presence. For which of these good works do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. And Jesus then quoted from the psalm. He said, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. And then Jesus said, now, if those to whom the word of God came are called gods, are you going to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, of course, Jesus is not arguing that people are gods. He's pointing out that the Pharisees are already familiar with that kind of language, even in their own Bible. Now, the meaning of that statement would have to be explored separately. The point he's making is, you're killing me, you think, because I've said something offensive, and what I said, I'm the Son of God. Doesn't your own Bible speak to some people and say they are gods? That sounds even more offensive, and yet you don't find fault with them. He's pointing out to them that they're being inconsistent by busting him for his choice of words, when there's even a more almost, you know, shocking choice of words in their own scriptures that don't seem to bother them. Now, to say that people are gods is something that some of the church fathers did suggest, but they didn't mean that they are real gods. They meant that we are, you know, in God's family, just like my children are people, like I'm a person. So God's children, they said, you know, we have the divine nature. But what does that really mean? It doesn't mean we're like gods on Mount Olympus, or like we're gods like God in heaven. It just means that we have the nature of God in us because we've been born of God. But we also have human nature, which is something God himself, the Father, does not have. Jesus does, but God the Father is not a human being, and we are. And we have human frailty, and we have human sinfulness, and therefore we aren't equal to God in any sense. Now, as I read the article on theosis that you sent me, it sounded like they clarified that they're not saying that people are equal to God, but that we just share in the divine nature. Now, I've never had any problem with that statement before. I mean, I've taught from it many, many times in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I've always loved that verse, and I've taught on it many times. I believe that what Peter is saying is, being a Christian isn't simply becoming an adherent to a religious system or somebody who affirms a group of doctrines. Being a Christian is being born again of God and having God's nature given to us. Now, I believe this. I don't think Peter's referring to anything different there than when the Bible talks about us having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and he has come to dwell inside of us so that we possess within us God's own nature. This divine nature is really in the Holy Spirit, not so much as part of me, but the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit becomes intimately in fellowship with me, and is almost a part of me. But I'm not necessarily a part of him in the sense that, you know, we'd be an appendage of God or anything like that. I think a lot of what I read there in that article, John, sounded to me just like semantics, because there's an awful lot of quotations of verses that I've verses that I love and which I teach from frequently, but I've never seen them as affirming that we are gods or that we become gods. But then the disclaimers they gave in the article made me think that they don't think that either. You know, it's almost like they're not affirming very much different, except they're using more striking terminology. But they're not affirming very much different than what people like A.W. Tozer, you know, would affirm. Namely, that we have an intimacy with God that's, sharing his nature. We're born again. We have something of the nature of God in us. And that's what I think it means to be partakers of the divine nature. By the Holy Spirit coming to us, he imparts to us a new life. And this new life is the species of God. It's his. We're his children. But it doesn't make us gods. And it doesn't even mean that we will someday be gods, like the Mormons would say. I think it just means that we now are, we're not merely human. We are human, but we have another dimension to our life, which is a divine dimension that we share with God. And I guess I've always thought that was kind of a given in Christian theology. I can't remember a time in my life where I didn't think that was so. But I never referred to it as theosis. I never thought of it as being deified. or divinize. And I think those words are careless. I really think it's a semantic question, because I'm not really sure what they're talking about. Maybe they are talking about something more than what I'm thinking of. But, I mean, the verses they gave, the disclaimers they gave, it almost sounded like they're not really saying anything very shocking at all. They're just using shocking language for it, saying, you know, we become gods. But if they then give all these qualifications, well, we don't become equal with God. We don't become the same kind of person God is, you know. I mean, well, then basically they're affirming what I would affirm, and they're using terms that I would not choose to use, and then they're walking back those terms a little bit by saying, well, we're not saying this. In other words, they walk back to where I am anyway, you know. Now, there could be something far more implied in what they're saying than what I'm getting. But from what they said in that article, I just thought, well, I could say the same thing, only just not use that kind of, you know, controversial verbiage.
You know, you came to the same point, the exact same place that I did, in the sense of I can relate with a lot of things that they're saying and really appreciate what they're saying, in the sense of if they're qualifying and saying, hold on a second, we need to clarify, we're not saying that we become gods personally, you know. There's a difference there. I'm like, okay, well, I just don't see any use whatsoever in the language that they're using.
I agree with you, because the language is the same as the language used by New Age people. New Age people certainly don't mean what I mean, you know?
Right.
It's not, but now it may be that the Greek Orthodox would say, well, that the New Age people have stolen our verbiage. We can't be held responsible for that. We were saying it thousands of years ago, and the New Age came along more recently and just picked up the language, and we can't be held responsible for that. And maybe they're right about that. However, it seems to me that what they are saying could be said in terms that are much less necessary to walk back from, you know?
Right. And also, it does seem to me that another element that comes to mind about, does it not say that you are a god? And the author, in his way, he often uses this term, does this not speak of, kind of a odd little characteristics there, but does this not speak of theosis? Something like, actually, no, that can't speak of theosis, because even if it was talking about that, that's Old Testament. No one's going to be experiencing that pre-regeneration. Right?
Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and I don't think, and I'm not sure, but I don't think the Greek Orthodox believe that Old Testament people were gods. Or experience theosis. And if some did, it wouldn't be the ones that Psalm 86 was written to, or 82, because that psalm is written to judges that were corrupt. And Jesus, when he quoted it, was speaking to Jews who were corrupt. He was not talking to, you know, the top flight saints here and saying, boy, you are gods now, you know. I think he definitely misses the point when he quotes that passage.
Well, interesting conversation. I was curious to hear your thoughts on that. Thanks for your time.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, before I get to my question, you know, a couple of weeks ago when we were traveling extensively, the best of, I guess, what we'd call it, those are very good. It would be nice if there were archives of those. I really enjoy those.
Are they not on the website?
Well, they are. I don't think the days that are the best of are on the website. I'm not sure of that.
Oh, well, I should double check that, because they're supposed to be.
I'm not sure. I could be wrong. Okay. But something that noted them as being best ofs or whatever, that would be, they truly are the best. And I really enjoy those. Learn a lot from those.
Well, you know, you can thank Tim Pearson for that. Tim Pearson is a brother in Missouri who just volunteers to put those together. I mean, he just does that on his own, and then he sends them to the radio station so that they have them. I don't do any of that kind of work. He finds what he likes on the program, puts them together, edits them, and puts them together. So, you know, if you like those programs, that's entirely the praise for that would go to the labors of Tim Pearson.
Okay, well, it's not that I don't like you live. It's just that I think those are really well put together.
I just want to say something else. Now that I'm mentioning Tim Pearson, I just want to say that if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says resources and links, there's a tab that says links and resources or resources and links. If you go there, there's a number of links to other materials that are related to my ministry here, and two of them are Tim's. One is called Soul Snacks, where he's taken individual questions from this program and joined them with a slideshow. And they're usually 5 minutes, 6 minutes long, if that, because it's one question and one answer. But he has a slideshow from it, and it's kind of like some of his favorite calls, apparently. And that's called Soul Snacks. That's one of the links you can click on from my website. And then he also has another a YouTube channel called BibleGate. And there's a link to it there at our website, too. And for those who missed my lecture on Saturday night, which was Facebook streamed to my Facebook page on the Hebrew Roots Movement, Tim Pearson has now, he downloaded that and put it on YouTube at his Facebook page called BibleGate. You can link to his things from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the links and resources, and so you can see that. Okay. And he's the same guy. He's the same guy who puts together the best of. Yeah.
Okay, well, my question. I have come to the point where I do not believe in the inherent immortality of the soul. I think you share that. Would that be correct?
I think you're probably right, yeah.
Okay, and now, and I know the arguments that then I would use, and I assume you would use, for the most part, I think there's a good base for believing that. If, however, you were somebody who did not agree with us, you believed in the inherent immortality of the soul, how would you, in a positive sense, defend that and promote that, and what logic and or scriptures would you use? I'm just trying to, as I've read it myself, I now don't understand where a person would find a strong position
right
to defend that belief with. Could you do that? I can take this off the air.
Okay, thank you, Don. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you for your call. What Don's talking about is the doctrine which most Christians hold, and that is that human beings are innately immortal. That is, from the moment you are conceived or born, one or the other, you're going to live forever. Now, you'll either live forever in heaven or you'll live forever in hell, they would say. You're either saved and with God forever or separate from God forever, but you're going to be forever somewhere because you are immortal. Now, Don is saying, where does it say that in the Bible? And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality. And that's emphatic. Only God possesses immortality. The Bible says whosoever believes in Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So everlasting life is given to those who believe. Adam and Eve were not made inherently immortal. They had to, if they wished to live forever, they would have to eat of the tree of life. Because of their sin, they were debarred from the tree of life, and so they didn't live forever. And because human beings aren't made to live forever without the tree of life or without Christ. And so only in Christ, the Bible would suggest, do people have eternal life. And apart from that, people are not immortal. Now, what scriptures then would be used to support the idea of man being innately immortal? You know, I've searched for that too, because I was raised assuming people are immortal. And it's true. I assumed it. I assumed that's what the Bible taught. I based it partly on, of course, as I think most people do, that the Bible says man is made in God's image as opposed to the animals. They're not made in God's image. And so from that, it was deduced, I suppose, not very logically necessarily, but that the animals don't live forever, but we do, because God lives forever and we're made in his image. So we have immortality like him. But since Paul said that only God has immortality, not us, then it would be a mistake to say that just because we're made in God's image, that means that we have all of his attributes, including immortality. There's many of God's attributes we don't possess. For example, we're not invisible. The Bible refers to God, the only wise God, immortal and invisible. We're not born immortal and we're not born invisible, but God is. We were made in God's image, but not in that respect. God is omnipotent. I'm not. God is omnipresent. I'm certainly not. and omniscient. I'm not any of those things. So the fact that man is made in God's image doesn't mean that everything that we can say about God can also be said about man. And without being able to do that, we can't just assume that since God is immortal, people must be immortal because they're made in God's image. It's just not reasoning very sensibly, and it certainly isn't biblical. But as I looked for the proofs of human immortality in the Bible, I found that those who defended it defended it on one basis, and that is on the basis of the traditional doctrine of hell. Because, of course, we know that the Bible teaches that Christians have eternal life as a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, it would seem like unbelievers don't have eternal life. And yet, the traditional view of hell teaches that unbelievers are never going to die either. That unbelievers are going to be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever without any relief and without any end. And therefore, based on that traditional view of hell, it has often been assumed, I guess, unbelievers are immortal too. And therefore, believers are immortal and unbelievers are immortal. I guess that all people are immortal because that takes in everybody. And I think that it also helps people feel a little bit better about the traditional view of hell, which otherwise would seem to be obnoxious more, by saying, well, you know, it's not so much that God wants people to go to hell, but what can he do? They're going to live forever somewhere. If they reject him and don't want to live with him, what's left? But that they have to live forever away from him, and that's what hell is. So it's not really God being mean or anything like that. He's just got these immortal people he's got on his hands he's got to deal with. And some of them are going to live with him. The rest, what's he going to do? He's going to they're going to have to live immortally in a place of torment. And so, again, it's all based on the traditional view of hell. If the traditional view of hell is true, one might assume that all people are immortal, even those who are not saved, since those who are not saved will be tormented consciously forever. They must be immortal. Now, what's interesting, when I was writing my book on the three views of hell, I read more books on the traditional view of hell, defending it, than on any other view. And what I found was, to my surprise, many of the most famous evangelical theologians who defended the traditional view of hell, they also argued that man is not innately immortal. They taught that man will be made immortal in the resurrection so that they can be tormented in hell. In other words, some of the respected evangelical defenders of the traditional view, they agreed that man's not innately immortal, only God is, and that all immortality is a gift from God. But they believe, because they believe in the traditional view of hell, that God is going to have to imbue the lost in the resurrection. He's going to have to imbue them with immortality so that they can suffer forever and ever. And we are left to believe that if he didn't give them that immortality, they would simply burn up in hell and be no more. Which means that them suffering hell is something that God is not required, but he insists upon. Because if he didn't proactively give them eternal life so that they wouldn't perish in hell, but had to suffer forever in it, if he didn't do that, they'd just come to an end. Their suffering would end. And that means, if that view is true, that God really wants people suffering hell, that somehow he takes more pleasure in wicked people suffering forever and ever in hell than apparently in them just being extinguished and not suffering anymore. This is a very hard doctrine. And frankly, I don't think it has anything in its support scripturally. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all men to be saved. And if they aren't saved, it's hard to imagine that someone who loves the world so much that he wants all men to be saved, that he turns on them in such a vicious way, if they don't get saved, that although he loved them and wanted them to be his children, he's changed his mind as soon as they failed to become his children. Now he wants to torture them. Death isn't good enough for them. They've got to be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And just to make sure they are, whereas they would naturally perish otherwise, he supernaturally imbues them with immortality, which they didn't have before, so that they can suffer forever. Now, if that doesn't sound like an obnoxious doctrine to someone listening to me, I'm not sure, you know, where your sensitivities are. I don't think that this describes the God that Jesus Christ came to reveal to us. I myself don't. Now, if people are naturally immortal, then we may still have this issue They may still have to suffer forever in hell. But the Bible does not seem to teach that people are naturally immortal. And I said just now, many of the traditional evangelical scholars agree that man's not naturally immortal, but believe that God will give the lost immortality so that they can suffer forever. Just so they can suffer forever. And that is, to my mind, a very strange opinion about God. And yet they feel compelled to do it because the traditional doctrine of hell, it just goes unquestioned in their minds. And as you know, if you've read my Three Views of Hell book, there are three views of hell, and the traditional one is not the one that has the most scriptural support in general. You can find probably four or five verses in the Bible that seem to support the traditional view of hell, as opposed to scores or hundreds of passages that seem to support alternative views of hell. So anyway, that's for people to look into it on their own. But you asked on how would someone defend the immortality of the lost, the natural immortality of man. They do so by appeal to the traditional doctrine of hell. That's the only way they can do it biblically. Eve from Colorado, our last caller today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings. My question or my response is in regards to the caller that called earlier with regards to the ransom that is paid by Christ and
yes.
Who is it paid to, and the observations of why there is a ransom to be paid. Well, I was thinking in terms of powers and principalities and God being the author of judgment and writing the standards in which we try to aspire to as Christians. And so with that being said, I'd like to simplify and just say, you know, the ransom is paid primarily because we are or are not adhering to the power, the principalities attacking us and coming back upon us because God set the standard. And that ransom is paid from what I've learned as a Christian so that I can be able to get past and get into a higher realm of standing with God, because without it, I wouldn't qualify. And thanking Christ for being able
Okay,
to
let me just jump in
that.
Here, because we only have about a minute left. Let me just jump in to try to clarify. I don't quite understand what you're saying that's different. The question that was asked was, who was the ransom paid to? Now, you're saying the ransom was paid because or so that we could benefit in certain ways. But did you have an opinion about the ransom being paid to anyone in particular?
Well, my opinion is that the ransom is there because we need to
you've done the same thing again. You didn't address the question. You've said it's there because we need it, because we'll benefit by it. I don't think anyone who believes that Christ paid a ransom, I don't think any of us doubt that he did it because it was beneficial for us and because we needed it and because it actually accomplished some purpose. The because of it is not what is really the problem here, because we could say that, I think anyone would agree, if the atonement of Christ is the payment of a ransom, which is one of the things the Bible says about it, then it was so that we could be saved. The question that was being asked is a detailed question of, well, who was the ransom paid to? And we discussed that in the first half hour of our program today. But it doesn't sound like you're addressing that. You're simply telling us why you think a ransom was good to have. I appreciate it. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes. If you donate, we don't have any paid staff, but we do pay for the radio time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take everything free, but you can donate there if you want to. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.